Let's pray together. Well, those aren't just words. Lord, we do want to honor you in all that we do. And how might we do that? How might we honor you? I think we probably best honor you by recognizing you for who you are and celebrating your greatness and reveling in, delighting in your goodness, tasting your grace and cheering you on. So this morning it is our intention, our desire to celebrate you, to make much of you, to revel in you. As we open your word this morning and listen and attend to what you have to say, I pray that by grace and by your Spirit you would impress us with yourself again, that you would draw us to see you as great and grand and glorious and marvelous, and that in seeing you, we would treasure you, and in treasuring you, we would love you. Please continue this work in us, that we would be a people captured by grace and entirely caught up with the gospel, and so very impressed with Jesus, that he would be the first word we would share and the song in our hearts and the reason for our living and the heart of our worship. Meet with us, speak to us, and glorify yourself, I ask. In the strong name of our Savior, in his name I pray. Amen. I think it is probably one of the most startling passages in the Old Testament that I've ever read. And it comes from, in a sense, the lips of God, found in the book of Malachi. God is speaking through the prophet Malachi and telling the people of Israel something they need to hear as they come to worship. This passage comes from the first chapter of Malachi. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. That is a startling statement for God to make, because he's the God who has called his people to worship him, and he's given them great instructions and direction about how they are to worship and what they are to offer. And now he says, oh, how I wish that someone would bar the doors and keep you from coming to the temple and that you wouldn't bring your offerings any longer. That's startling. The God who demands worship now says, don't. Who instructs in offerings now says, don't bring them. In a sense, what God is saying, stop. Don't come and worship anymore. Isn't that amazing? That God would say, don't come worship anymore. If you spend some time in the book of Malachi, you'll find that this God who commands worship in other places, now in telling the nation to stop worship, he says, don't do it. He offers an explanation. He's not being capricious. What was going on is that they were approaching worship wrongly. They hadn't understood what worship was really all about. They were just, in a sense, they were worshiping amiss. And so God looked at the nation and said, don't do that. Do not keep on worshiping because you don't see it. You don't understand it. It's not quite right. I was thinking about that and I wondered if, what might God say to our church or to the churches in Greenville or to the churches in the nation if God were addressing people who were in gatherings like this on a Sunday morning throughout our land, what might he say? Well, he might address our worship. He might have something to say about how we approach him in worship. But as I thought about it, I think that there might be something else that he might address. There might be another issue in the life of the church that he might speak to. Specifically, I think he might just take aside those who are so very active in serving in the life of the church, who are serving God in one way or the other, and he might look at some of them and say, stop it. Don't serve anymore. You see, just like it's possible to approach worship wrong and not worship right, misunderstand worship and approach it wrong, to the point where God would say, don't do that anymore. I think it's possible to approach serving wrong. I think it's possible to approach our serving of others in the name of God and our serving God in such a way that God would come and show up and say, stop it, don't do that anymore, you're serving wrong. And so this morning, I want to talk about the danger of thinking you are serving God. I want to address that topic, the idea that there's a danger involved in how you think about your serving God. You may ask, why are we doing something on serving? Well, in a couple of weeks, we're going to start a series in the life of Jacob. But in between then and now, we've been talking about what is God doing in our body and how are we growing and what things need to be addressed. Typically, our desire is to work through a passage of Scripture, a book of the Bible, and we will do that. We'll go through the life of Jacob, and then we're already thinking about where we will go from there. But as we think about where we are as a community, one of the things that we want to do is make sure that we keep talking about the kind of community that we are. And as we think about Southside Fellowship, the thing that is Southside Fellowship, and all of you coming, one of the things we talk about is environments. You'll hear, if you sit in Discovering Southside, if you read our material, you'll hear us talk about environments. And let me talk with you a little bit about the environmental language and how that leads me to service. When we think about, when we pray about, when we talk about the life that this community of faith enjoys, we're not responsible for making any of it happen. I can't make you grow. I can't make you have life with God. And Paul talks about that in his first letter to the Corinthians when he says that I may water, another may plant, but it's God who brings the increase. God is the one that's responsible for the growing. I can't make the growing happen. In fact, the picture in my mind that comes is you drive down Woodruff Road and you pass one of the nurseries, and you'll see they have these greenhouses. They'll have these special environments set up to make things grow. Question, do they make things grow? No. God makes stuff grow. They're looking to create the best possible environment for stuff to grow, but they're not making stuff grow. And that's pretty much how we think about the life of the church. There are dimensions in your life where we would like to see growth. That's what we want for one another. We want you to grow in your relationship to the Lord personally and your connection with Him. We want you to grow relationally with others. There's a variety of ways that we want you to grow, but I can't make you grow. I can't make you have life with God. I cannot make you enjoy life with God. I cannot make you draw near to Him. But what we do is we look to create environments where it's easy for you to do that. So one of our environments is the environment of worship. Now, this Sunday morning time is not the only thing we think about when we think about environment of worship, but this is one of the places. An environment is where we think about a space and a time where, in fact, it will be easier for you to worship. We want to cultivate that. So Sunday mornings, we're very strategic about how we plan these mornings out because we want this to be the most conducive possible opportunity for you to engage with God. Can't make you do it, but we can create an environment where it's easy for you to worship. But this is not the only worship environment that we talk about. In your small groups, if you're involved in a community group, we want worship to be going on there as well. And so we talk with the leaders about how might they cultivate in that setting an opportunity for you to engage and connect with God. That's part of our worship environment. Even the internet, interestingly enough, is part of our worship environment. Because as we download stuff to YouTube or you go to the Southside website and you get podcasts and you get opportunities to think deeply about God and respond to Him, we want you to be able to take CDs out and listen to them as you drive. All of that is for the purpose of cultivating an environment through your days and across your days of worship. Cultivating an environment of worship. Now, another environment that we've put focus on is the environment of community. We want you to engage deeply with others because we really believe that the only way to grow as a Christian is to do it with others. Like we've heard out of the last few chapters of Galatians, growth in Christ comes in community. And so we want to create an environment of community. I can't go, okay, you two, you're going to have to get to know those two. And you two, after church this morning, you're going to go out to lunch with those people. And you're going to get to, we can't make community happen that way. I can't make you have relationship with people. But what we want to do is try to create environments, places and spaces in life where you can engage with people. And that goes all the way down to the very practical. When we first moved into this building, we talked a lot about what that front area was going to look like. And we designed that front area because we wanted people to hang out. That's part of how we create a space and place in life where you can start to have relationships. Community groups, other small groups, Bible studies, opportunities to meet. All of that is about our environment of community, where, in fact, we want to make it easy for you to engage and connect with others. And then there's the third environment that we talk about, and that's the environment of service. And when we talk about the environment of worship, people tend to go, okay, I think I understand that. I understand that idea of connecting with others. And then the environment of community, yeah, I mean connecting with God and worship and connecting with others in community. But what's with the environment of serving? I'm not quite sure what that is all about. Well, service has everything to do with how you give your life away to others for the sake of the kingdom, for the glory of God. And I want to talk a little bit about serving and how we think about it, because it's part of how we will cultivate this environment of service. Now, I know there are some of you sitting here this morning. When you hear me start to talk about serving, you got thoughts that are already coming to your mind. Things like, oh, there must be something that the church wants me to do. That's why they're talking about serving. Oh, they really need more nursery workers. We had hints of that already this morning, right? More ushers, more some. They're talking about serving because they want people to do stuff. And you're already preparing yourself for the pressure that's going to come to cause you to step up to the plate and start to do something. In fact, if you've been around churches for any length of time, sadly, I think, you will often hear someone say something like this. Jesus gave his life for you. What are you going to do for him? Ever hear that? Jesus gave his life for you. What are you going to do for him? And I want to suggest that if that's how we approach serving, we're sadly mistaken about what it's all about. Because you see, underlying that idea, Jesus did so much for you. What are you going to do for him? Underlying that is an implication or a premise that is wholly unbiblical. Or at least almost wholly unbiblical. What's the implication? When someone says, Jesus did so much for you, what's he referring to? Well, they're referring to the fact that you were dead in your trespasses and sin, and you were hopeless and without. You had dramatic needs that you could not meet. And Jesus came and met all those needs. Right? So what's the implication? Jesus did so much for you. What are you going to do? What's the implication? The implication is, Jesus must have great needs then also, that we're going to come along and help. The implication is, the truth is, you owed a debt you could not pay. And Jesus came to pay the debt. But when we present serving as, Jesus did so much for you, what are you going to do for him? The implication is, you had a debt you could not pay, and Jesus paid it. Now you are on the installment plan to pay back to him, because he has a debt that he can't handle, and you have to contribute and bring your... Do you understand what I'm saying? The implication, if we talk about serving... Jesus having done so much for you, and now you're going to do so much for him. If that's how you talk about serving, I think we're at risk. I want to help you see this morning why any such thinking might be an offense to the glory of God. And then I want to help to paint a different picture of what a serving attitude might really look like and why it is to our benefit to really be involved in a life of service. The real danger here, let me put it this way. The real danger, I think, that arises when we think about serving God comes when we think that we are in any way helping God out, or we're giving him something he needs, or we're providing something to him to ensure that his plan will come to pass. The danger that we face when we think about serving God comes when we think we are in any way helping God out, or giving to him something he needs, or providing him something to ensure the carrying out of his plans. Now, you may not have thought about serving that way before, but let me tell you, I think I can root this biblically. We'll start with Paul. Paul is speaking to a bunch of not yet believers, and he's talking with them about the God of the Bible, the God that you and I walk with. And in Acts chapter 17, we get in the middle of a message that he is preaching, and this is what he says about the God that you and I know. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. We know that. We say, yes, amen. God does not just dwell here in this place. He lives everywhere. Paul goes on. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Do you understand what Paul is saying? God is not served by human hands as if God is in need, as if he needed something from us. If we serve others in God's name, or if we're serving God and we think that by doing this we are giving God something he needs, maybe we're not honoring him rightly. If we think that in serving God, God needs me to do this. He's a little short-handed, you know. And he's been doing this for a really long time. He's short on help, and he really needs... If that's how you're thinking, Paul says, that's not the God of the Bible. God is not served by human hands, as if there was something that he needed from us to bring into the equation. Listen to how God speaks of himself. This is from Psalm 50, where God is talking through David. He says, God says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. What's he saying? God says, if I had a need, I wouldn't inform you about the need. Why? For the world and all its fullnesses are mine. He's going, if I had a need, I wouldn't tell you because you have nothing and I have everything. Why would I tell you? That's what God is saying. I'm not going to inform you when I have needs because there's not a need that I have that you might need. Because the fact is, I own everything. The fullness is mine. And look at how he explains what our relationship should be like. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. Here's the equation. You have needs. You call on God. God meets your needs. You glorify him. That's the process. It's not the other way around. We don't approach God. Ooh, God's got great needs. I've got great resources. I'm going to come and help God out. God goes, no. I wouldn't tell you, because you don't have anything that I don't have. You don't have any resources that you can supply me. When he says, in the day of trouble, call on me and I will rescue you and you will honor me. In a time of need, who gets the glory in a time of need? The one who meets the need or the one who has the need? Well, obviously the one who meets the need. If rescuing has to happen, who gets the glory? The rescuer or the rescued? Well, obviously the rescuer. So if we think we come to serve God, to rescue him out of some hard place, we are acting like we're the benefactors and that God is the beneficiary, and then we ought to get a little glory for that. But God goes, it doesn't happen that way. When there's trouble, you call on me and I rescue you, and then you'll glorify me. If in serving we think that we rescue God or we come to help him out, then maybe we're mistaken about what serving really is all about. Listen to how Jesus puts it. This comes from Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus is talking about his life, his mission. He says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you hear that? Jesus is saying, I came to earth not to get you to serve me. That's what he's saying. I came in order to serve. That's what I came to do. You know what? His mission hasn't changed. He didn't give up on that, decide, that worked for a while. I'm looking for help now. That isn't how he's approached it. When he says, I came not to be served, but to serve, that hasn't changed. If you don't come to Jesus to have him serve you, but think you're going to serve him, then you're not in line with Jesus' mission and purpose. Jesus says, I didn't come to the earth so that you could serve me. So somehow in our serving God, if you serve God from any other perspective than Jesus is serving you, if in your serving, if in my serving, I think I'm doing God a favor, if in my serving I think I'm helping him out, then I may be mistaken. I love the way that Sam Storms talks about this God. Storms is an author, a teacher. He's been a seminary prof. He's been a pastor. He's written a number of books, one of which I really enjoy, called Pleasures Evermore. And in this book, he's talking about serving, but he talks about our God this way. Listen to what he says. Our God is so completely full and self-sufficient and so overflowing in power and life and joy that he glorifies himself by serving us. That is why becoming a Christian is so humbling. It is our admission that we need God's help and not an offer to help God. Hear that? Our God is so completely full and self-sufficient and so overflowing in power and life and joy that he glorifies himself in serving us. That is why becoming a Christian is so humbling, because it is our admission that we need God's help, not that we're coming to help God. And you know what? It doesn't change once you enter into life with God. It's not like you come needy and now that you're here, now that he rescues you, now that he saves you, now you have all kinds of resources that you can bring to God's assistance and aid. Once you enter into this life with Jesus, where Jesus comes to serve you, once you enter into this life with Jesus, now doesn't change. Oh, now I get to serve you, Jesus, right? You're on the receiving end. I'm the benefactor. You're the beneficiary. No, it doesn't change. So the danger is that we think sometimes in serving God that we are in some way helping God out, giving to him something that he needs, providing him something to ensure that his plans will be carried out. But But you might be thinking, wait. Doesn't the Bible say we're to serve God? Aren't the followers of Jesus referred to as servants of God? Well, yeah. Psalm 100, verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. There's a call to serve God. And one of Paul's favorite ways to refer to himself is servant. He likes to call himself a servant. What this means is, just like in the book of Malachi, where worship, there is an appropriate way to worship and there's a wrong way to worship. There is a right way to think about serving and there is a wrong way to think about serving. I'm not suggesting that there's not serving. I'm just suggesting that we tend to think about serving wrong. All this means is that there must be a right way and a wrong way to think about serving. And the danger in thinking that you are serving God comes when you think that you are helping God out, or you're giving him something he needs, or you are providing something to him to ensure that he carries out his plans. That's where we mistakenly misunderstand serving. So how can we think about serving? What does then serving look like? If we're going to create an environment of serving, what is that going to look like? How can we serve and avoid the danger of thinking that we're giving to him? I want to take you to a passage in the Gospels. And we're going to walk through a big chunk. Because in order to get the story right, we're going to have to look at a big passage. I'm going to be in Mark chapter 6. And so if you have a copy of the Scriptures, I encourage you to open it up, because you're going to follow along with me. We're going to start in Mark chapter 6, verse 7. Jesus has been going through the countryside of Palestine, teaching and healing and delivering people, and masses of people have been following him. And out of that large group of people that have been following him, he calls 12 guys to come up close. I don't know how you think about those guys. I think lots of times Christians think they breathe a rarer air. Those are the apostles. You know, they're the top of the heap. I actually think it's Jesus' remedial group. It's like, he speaks to the masses, they all get it. You guys, come on. A little special instruction for you. These guys are the ones who are slow on the uptake. So he's got his remedial group of 12 around him. And those are the ones that he's investing in and coaching and encouraging. And ultimately what he wants to do is to replicate some of his ministry through them. And that's where we're picking up the story in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 7. And Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if in any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. What an amazing short-term mission trip that was. These guys go out two by two for a short period of time and do this amazing stuff. They get involved in really practical, tangible ways in the extension of Jesus' life and ministry. And then pick it up in verse 30. And the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Yeah, it happened. We did this incredible stuff. You sent us out and it happened just like you said. They come back and report and it's really an amazing time. And listen to what Jesus now says to them. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For the crowd, many, were coming and going and they had no leisure even to eat. So here's how you need to picture this. Jesus' ministry has been expansive in Palestine, so much so that wherever Jesus goes, big crowd of people. Now that the 12 go out, Jesus' influence is extended even further than the one guy could do. Now the pairs are going out and they're drumming up more interest and stirring up more passion and excitement about this life and ministry of Jesus. And so when they gather together with Jesus, huge crowd there, so much so that they can't even get a bite to eat. And Jesus said, so guys, come on, let's go somewhere desolate and we'll rest. What do you think they thought when they heard rest? I know what I thought. Beach, a nice breeze, some pleasant music. Someone to come and bring me a drink, something refreshing and cool. Maybe even someone to fan me. It's been a long mission trip, you know. I'm sure they're thinking something like that. Jesus says we need to go to a desolate place, i.e. a place where there are not people, and there you'll get to rest. But look what happens. And so they went away in the boat to a desolate place, just like Jesus said. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Oops. Jesus and the 12 get in the boat. They're going to go across the Sea of Galilee, a little body of water. As they get into the boat, some go, they're getting in the boat. They must be going there, wherever there is. And so this crowd starts to run like the Boston Marathon around the sea. And as they go by the little villages all along the sea. And as they go, people go, what's going on? Jesus is going up there to the shore. Great, let's join you. And so masses of people start running around the Sea of Galilee. And so when they get to the desolate place, it's not desolate anymore. Now there's a huge crowd. In fact, Mark uses the word, now there's a great crowd. It was a crowd before. Now it's a great crowd that meets them when they get off the boat. Verse 34. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, now you got to understand this. The guys have been on a long journey. It's been tough and challenging. Jesus said, let's go away and rest. They get there. The large crowd is there. He teaches them all day. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, hey, you know what? You're right. This is a desolate place. That's what he said they were going to, and that's where they are. You know, what that means is there's no Walmart on the corner. There's not a Walgreens 24/7. There's nothing. It's a desolate place. So the disciples go, you're right. This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send the crowd away. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat. They've been with you all day. They're hungry. Send them away. That seems like a pretty reasonable thing to say. And Jesus then says a pretty reasonable thing back. He answers them and said, oh no, you give them something to eat. Now you got to hear their answer the way they said it. And they say to him, they didn't say this, oh dear master, we have questions about the suitability of the suggestion you're making. That is not how they answered. They said to him, shall we go in this desolate place, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? 200 denarii. Anyone got a denarius in their pocket so we see how much it is? A denarii was a day's wage. It was an average day's worker's wage. So these guys who have just come back from traveling without anything go, yeah, right, I've got, we'll make a collection. I've got a year's wages tucked away back in my pockets. And then we'll go to the local Walmart and we'll buy sandwiches for all of them. What a good idea. That's how they said it. Shall we, who have nothing, come up with a year's wages to go to someplace that isn't here and buy for this mass of people food that we can't provide for and then give it to them? Jesus answers, yeah, that's what we're going to do, just that. But they go, shall we? God. He says, guys, I want you to serve. And how do they respond? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And they found out and said, 5 and 2 fish. And so Jesus then commanded the whole group to sit on the grass. And they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke. Mark actually uses the word that means he kept on breaking the loaves and kept on giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And Jesus divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. That's how the Jews would count a group. They'd count the number of men. So that doesn't include the wives and the children. The group may have been 15 or 20,000. You want to know how much that is? Imagine this room 10 or 12 times filled. That's the crowd that they serve lunch to with 5 loaves and 2 fish. This is a situation. Jesus arrives on the shore, sees the massive crowds. He teaches them because he has compassion on them, and then turns to the disciples and said, you give them something to eat, and they balk at it. Now, don't read. Don't read. Just listen. I'm going to read what happens. But I don't want you to read, because if you read on ahead, then you get to the punchline before we get to the punchline. So just listen. So, after the crowd was fed and they picked up the baskets, immediately Jesus made his disciples to get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Now they're getting back in the boat, going back across the sea to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he'd taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out in the sea and he was alone on the land. Now remember, crowd ran all the way across around the sea when the boat went across. It wasn't a long journey. The crowd didn't tire. They could run all the way around and meet them and beat them. So now they're coming back. They leave at dusk. And Jesus saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, that's between 3 and 6 in the morning. So they've been rowing since dusk. It's now between 3 and 6 in the morning, and the wind is against them. They're stuck in the middle of the sea. And about the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the water. And he meant to pass them by. You ever see those mimes do the walking against the wind kind of thing? Here, 12 guys in the boat rowing, making no headway. And here comes Jesus. He's just kind of tooling by and going to pass them up. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And listen, and he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astonished. Why do you think they were utterly astonished? Put yourself in the boat. We've been rowing since dusk. It's now 4 in the morning. We haven't gotten anywhere. Why would you have been astonished? Come on. Why would you be astonished? He's walking on water. Yeah. Anyone seen that recently? That would be astonishing. Jesus came walking on water. That would be pretty astonishing. I think it would also be astonishing that not only was he walking on the water, but he was gaining on us. You know? Is he using the same wind that we're using? You know, we're not getting anywhere and he's passing us by. That would be astonishing. What else would be astonishing? When he gets in the boat, immediately calm. That would have been astonishing. But that isn't what Mark tells me. Now you can read. Mark chapter 5, verse 51. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded because they didn't understand about the loaves. Excuse me? 6:51. And he got in the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, verse 52, for they did not understand about the loaves. What was that? Now, in the not-too-distant future, we're going to work our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we'll unpack this. There's so much in this passage. It's just so much fun to look at. But here's the thing that you need to see. Mark tells us that they did not gain any insight from the incident of the loaves because their hearts were hardened. That means, do you know what that must mean? That must mean that in the serving of the multitude, there was a lesson for them. To say they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves suggests they should have gained some insight from the incident of the loaves. For whose benefit was the feeding of the multitude? On one side, the benefit was to the multitude that was hungry. But there was another benefit to the incident of the loaves. They were supposed to learn something. The serving wasn't merely about meeting the need. The serving was about what they were supposed to be learning. The serving was supposed to be about them. Because they didn't, because their hearts were hard, they missed what they were supposed to learn in the serving. And they ended up being entirely confused and astounded and amazed when Jesus comes walking on the water, all because they missed what they could have learned in the serving. The serving was supposed to be to their benefit. You see, Jesus saw the multitude and he saw the need, and they wanted to send the people away. Jesus saw the need, they wanted to send the people away. Jesus told them to meet the need, and they balked. You gotta be kidding. Jesus wanted them to experience something, and their hard-heartedness about the serving got in the way. They did not enjoy, they did not experience, they did not grow through the experience the way they could. I think they thought that serving was simply meeting the needs of others, and they looked and we don't got it, so we can't do it. If they thought that serving was about bailing Jesus out, "Jesus, you got a huge crowd here and they're really hungry, and unless you do something about it right away, we're going to have problems, so why don't you send them away?" And when Jesus says, "No, you give them something to eat," they must have thought, "We can't help you. We don't have any resources to do this." They thought that serving was helping Jesus out, bailing him out of a tough spot. That's not what it was about. Jesus wanted to give them an experience of life with himself. They weren't helping Jesus out. He was, in fact, helping them out. The serving was not simply to meet the needs of another, but was Jesus' intended way to grow them, to give them an experience of life that they could not have had any other way. There was an experience of life with Jesus that the disciples could not have had apart from serving with him. they were not giving to Jesus. You really think that the 5 loaves and 2 fish would have gone really far with a crowd of 15 or 20,000, huh? Jesus kept on breaking the bread and kept on giving it to the disciples. Who was doing the giving here? Jesus was. Who was doing the providing here? Jesus was. Whose resources were being used here? Jesus' resources. This was not about the disciples giving to Jesus or bailing Jesus out or helping Jesus out. This was about the disciples being caught up in what it was that Jesus wanted to do and how Jesus could pour out through their lives into the lives of others. And in that, they could have experienced fresh, rich, deep, new stuff with him. But their hard-heartedness got in the way. Am I making too much of this? I don't think so. I don't think so, because Mark tells me here in verse 52 that they were completely astounded because they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. And if you go a little farther in Mark chapter 8, there's a second feeding. Jesus does this a second time. That's interesting. What's really intriguing is after the second feeding, Jesus takes the 12, like I said, his remedial group. He gathers them together and goes, okay, guys, now I want you to think about miracles. But he says, I only want you to think about two. I want you to think about the first feeding and the second feeding. What's really striking about that is Jesus never calls attention of the disciples to a miracle except those two. He doesn't say, hey, you remember that Lazarus thing I did? The dead guy and no longer dead? He doesn't ask them to reflect on that. He doesn't say, you remember the first miracle when I took water and I made it into wine? Think about that. He doesn't ever do that. But he says, first feeding, what happened? Second feeding, what happened? Then he says, now do you understand? What's he going after? He's helping them see that that serving of others was not fundamentally simply about serving others. There was something they were supposed to get. It was really about them learning, experiencing, finding something with Jesus as they partnered with him. They were stuck because they thought serving meant giving something to God. That meant Jesus needed help to be bailed out of a difficult situation, that they were going to rescue him. And seeing their limited resources, they concluded, ha, serve, no way, we can't do that. And as a result, they missed the opportunity to experience life with Jesus in a fresh and deep way. Peter got it. I know Peter ultimately got it. Because in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter talks about serving. This is so cool. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter writes and says, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's variegated grace. Notice, when you serve, you're only serving with what you got from God, and you're only serving as an extension of God's grace. And look at what he goes on to say, 1 Peter 4:11. For whoever speaks, he should speak as one who speaks the oracles of God, and whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified. What's he saying? He says, if you do serve, the only way that you can serve is because God is serving you more than you're serving anyone else, because he's the real giver in all of this. He's the benefactor. You're the beneficiary. Somebody else may be blessed, but in the midst of it, you're receiving from God. Peter got it. Serving's not about me giving to God. Serving is about God giving to me. Peter seems to understand it. All serving is done not through giving to God, but by drawing on him. Just like the 12 did in distributing the bread. If we were only to realize that Jesus invites me to serve, not so that I can give something to him, not so that I can bail him out of a hard spot. Think with me. Do you really think that the one who spoke galaxies into existence and upholds all things by the words of his power is sitting with bated breath in heaven, hoping that we will pitch in so that he finally can get done what he wants to get done? Do you really think he's waiting for that? No, Jesus invites me to serve because it's part of the process he uses to change me and shape me so that I can grow up to understand life on his terms, because there are things that I can learn no other way than by experiencing them. So serving in that sense is about getting from God and not giving to him. I mean, think with me about how this must have been like. This is not even a couple of thousand. We're not talking a crowd of 15 or 20,000 like the disciples faced. And Jesus says, feed this crowd. And the 12 are like, right. And finally he says, no, you're going to give them something to eat. So the way that Mark describes it, Jesus is here with the 12, and you out there in the nickel and dime seats, you have no clue what's going on.
Jesus starts breaking bread, hands you a basket. And what do? I'll tell you what the disciples did the first time.
Make me do this kind of stuff. Going back there to the...
And they're going back with a hard heart to take bread to a group of people way back there. And what do you think happens when they handed that picnic basket to that little group back there? What do you think the people said? Yeah, I think they said, thank you.
Thank you, you know, you have to have rest and I have to take food.
And they had a hard heart as they went about that process. And as a result, they gained no insight into the incident of the loaves and what could change. Now, it could have been different. It could have been when Jesus says, I want you to give them something to eat. And then he started to break the bread. They could have picked up the bread. They could have gone, this is amazing. I wonder how long this is going to last. There's just a lot of people out here. But at least this part is pretty amazing. I wonder why I get to do this. And he goes out there to the nickel and dime seats and they hand the bread out to someone out there. And that group of people says, thank you very much. And now what does this person, how does this person respond? Thank me. Why are you thanking me? I didn't do anything. I just walked out here with miracle bread. You understand, this is miracle bread. I just walked out here with, I don't know where it came from. But something really amazing is going on. And as you're walking back, you're going, I sure hope there's going to be more of that. That was pretty cool. And you go up here, and Jesus gives you another basket full of food, and you go out there, and you know what? By the end of the day, you're like, can we have another 15,000 people? Because that was a pretty amazing experience. Do you understand? But their hearts were hard. They thought it was about what they were going to give to Jesus rather than what he was going to give through them and to them. And as a result, they missed it. They gained no insight from the incident of the loaves because they thought wrong about serving. I want to do that. So practically, how are we going to taste and experience and live in this kind of thinking about serving? Let me offer some suggestions. Nothing magical or final about these suggestions, but just some things I've been thinking about. First, realize that God places you in opportunities to serve for your good. You need to serve for your good. Because there are things that you are going to get in serving that you can't get any other way. So God is going to place you in opportunities to serve for your good. It's for your growth. He gives you opportunities to serve for your good. Second thing, realize that God intends to pour his resources through you in so refreshing ways when you serve. God intends to pour his resources through you in so refreshing ways as you serve. You think you're serving, but he's going to serve you. You think you're doing for him? No, he's doing for you. You think you're adding something to him? No, he's going to add richly to you. Ultimately, you're not really serving him in that way. You're just joining him in what he's doing. Third thing, realize that the most amazing and good and beneficial thing that God can do for you is to grow you up to look like his son. Isn't that what you want? I mean, when it's all said and done, those of you that come here on Sunday mornings, make this your home. Isn't that what you ultimately want? Do you not want a week from now or a month from now or a year from now to look more like Jesus and a little less like your selfish self? Yeah, ultimately. But there are ways of transforming me that can only happen by experiencing it. Your serving is going to promote your growing. You have to learn through the doing. And so he gives you opportunities to serve, not because he couldn't do it any other way, not because he needs our help, not because he's really backed himself into a corner and our resources are now going to bump the kingdom resources over enough so that God can accomplish his ends. No, the reason why he involves us in serving is for our growth and benefit. You know what this means? It means if you're not serving, you're losing. Bottom line, if you're not serving in some way, you are missing opportunities to growth. Listen one more time to Jesus, and this is where we'll close. I want to take you to Matthew chapter 11, a passage that I'm sure many of you are familiar with, but given the context of our discussion this morning, I think there's a fresh way to look at it. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and following. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'm sure that's how the 12 heard Jesus' invitation. Come away to a desolate place and rest a while. Burdened and heavy laden. I've been working hard.
I've been working hard for the kingdom. I've been working hard for the king. I've been laboring. I've been feeling it. And Jesus goes, come to me if you're burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what he told the 12. Come away to a desolate place and rest. They thought rest meant idleness. Do you know what rest means? Rest means experiencing the refreshing resources of God in the midst of your life. Rest doesn't mean idleness. Rest means experiencing the refreshing resources of God in the midst of your life. Because Jesus says, come to me if you're burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And how will he do this? Verse 29. Take my yoke upon you. What's a yoke? A yoke. Well, a yoke is what you put across the shoulder of two oxen so they can pull a plow. A yoke is what you use to get stuff done. But Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. What is he saying? He's saying, come and join me in what it is that I am doing. And then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Hey, if you join me in what I am doing, then you will learn from me. And what will be the result of that? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest. Sounds like in serving there's rest. Yes. Why? Because in serving, there's a servant and a served. You're the served. He's the servant. He's the one that provides the resources that refresh your soul as you partner with him in what he's doing. What Jesus is saying is, come to me to find rest. I'm like, well, I like that. And he goes, come to me and join me in my doing. And I'm sure I like that. But he says, come to me and find rest, and I will pour into you, and you'll learn from me, and I'll give you rest. And I think all he is suggesting is that all that he needs from us, if we can talk about him needing, all he needs from us is an inclination to get under his yoke so that he can then show himself to be this God who doesn't need what we give, but looks to transform us as we join him in his serving. That would be a different way to think about serving. And I am beginning to see it. And I invite you to join me there. Let's pray. I think about the words of Isaiah who says, of you, Lord, there is no God like you. You are not like the pagan gods who look for worker bees to accomplish their tasks. There is no God like you who works for those who wait on him. And Lord, we want to rightly give ourselves to life with you. But help us understand that in giving, we give nothing to you that you did not first give. In giving to you, we do not replenish the storehouses of heaven that never run out. We do not provide you strength or wisdom or counsel that is not already yours. And that all our giving is merely adjoining you in the way you serve us and others. And that changes me. And in this way you receive glory. May it always be. In Jesus' name.